Genesis chapter 6, verses 8, 9, and 22. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. And verse 22, Noah did everything just as God commanded him.
Well, last week, Reverend Broderick spoke about total depravity, the fact that the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. And that statement is universally true of all human beings who have descended from Adam and Eve by ordinary generation. In other words, it is true of absolutely every single solitary human being, with the sole exception of Jesus Christ, the sinless God-man. This morning, however, we have a much more uplifting topic, a beautiful illustration of God's amazing work of salvation. For before the creation of the world, God looked at this mass of sinful humanity, and he chose some to be saved. Oh, hallelujah, what a glorious and loving God we have. But we must keep in mind that salvation has no meaning without judgment. For if someone is being saved, there must be something from which they are being saved. And so our story today also sadly includes God's judgment. And we must not ignore the shocking and terrifying fact that salvation only came to 8 people, while judgment came to all of the rest. Now, we don't know what the population of the world was at that time, but it was without any doubt many million. So the fact that only 8 were saved should be a grave warning to each and every one of us. And this warning that only a few will be saved is obviously important because God continues to give us that warning many times in Scripture. The idea of a remnant being saved appears many times. For example, we're told in Numbers chapter 1, verses 45 and 46, that 603,500 men, 20 years or older and able to go out to battle, left Egypt in the Exodus. But we know that only 2 of those men, Joshua and Caleb, entered into the promised land. And we have another important illustration of this principle when, in the late 8th century before Christ, King Ahaz of the southern kingdom of Judah sought the help of the Assyrians in defeating the northern kingdom of Israel. However, this help proved to be almost as disastrous to Judah as it was to Israel. The Assyrians not only invaded Israel, taking them captive in 722 BC, they also continued on into Judah and destroyed most of that country as well. The helpers that the people had relied on instead of God turned out to be destroyers. And in 701 BC, these Assyrians were laying siege to Jerusalem, and it looked like they would clearly destroy it, which would finish their conquest of Judah. But God had mercy on his people and sent an angel to kill 185,000 of the Assyrian warriors, causing Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, to withdraw. And the prophet Isaiah writes about this. In Isaiah chapter 10, verses 20 to 23, we read, "In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down," which is referring to the Assyrians, "but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Though your people, O Israel, be like the sand by the sea, only a remnant will return. Destruction has been decreed, overwhelming and righteous. The Lord, the Lord Almighty, will carry out the destruction decreed upon the whole land." Did you notice the word remnant appeared 4 times in that short passage? And we also see that destruction occurs along with salvation, and the redeemed are a very small minority, only a remnant. God had promised a redeemer right after the fall. Remember that in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God had said to the devil, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. And God's promises cannot fail. And therefore, he always preserved a remnant in order to be able to fulfill the promise that the coming Jesus Christ, the offspring of the woman, would crush the devil. And the idea of a remnant continues on into the New Testament as well. Jesus himself warned us in Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, "Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it." May we all take this warning to heart. We must make our calling and election sure, as we read in 2 Peter 1, verse 10. And now, with that warning in mind, let's examine this passage in Genesis chapter 6, verse 8, all the way through chapter 7, verse 9, by looking first at God's favor, and then secondly, at God's judgment, third, God's command, fourth, God's covenant, and finally, fifth, Noah's obedience. So let's begin by looking at God's favor. Our passage begins with a most important verse. Chapter 6, verse 8, as you heard, says, "But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord." The sentence begins with the word "but" because this statement is in contrast to the previous verses, where God had announced that he was grieved he had created man and was going to wipe him off the face of the earth, as I noted earlier. God is faithful and true, and he had promised a redeemer for mankind. So he could not wipe out every single person, or there wouldn't be any way for that redeemer to be a descendant of the woman as promised. We must always remember that we are not saved because we are good. We are saved because God is good, and he must and he will keep his promises for his own glory. Therefore, we see this wonderful statement that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This could also be translated as Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. The word translated as favor is the same Hebrew word that is translated as grace in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34, where we're told that God mocks proud mockers but gives grace to the humble. I point this out because saying that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord could possibly be misinterpreted to mean that Noah was deserving of that favor. But to interpret it that way would be to get cause and effect completely backwards. It would contradict the clear teaching of the Bible, and we must therefore reject it. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 3, verse 23 and 24, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Now, in this church, you are well trained in theology, so you know that the word "all" does not always mean every single one without exception. But in this case, it does. Every single human being, without exception, descending from Adam and Eve by ordinary generation, has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Therefore, if a person is justified at all, he is justified freely by God's grace through redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And Noah was no exception. Therefore, when we read in verse 9 that Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God, we realize that these things are true of Noah only because he was a new creation, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had prepared in advance for him to do, as we're told in Ephesians 2:10. No man can earn his salvation. Even our supposedly good works are filthy rags in God's sight, we're told in Isaiah 64, verse 6. And in Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8, we're told, "No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is costly. No payment is ever enough." Noah's good works, just like anyone else's, were accepted by God not because they were truly worthy, but they were accepted by grace. They were accepted because Noah was and still is a child of God. God chose him before the creation of the world. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 1, verses 4 through 6, God chose us in Christ before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. These verses present us with the doctrine of unconditional election. God did not choose us or anyone else because we are worthy of being chosen. He chose us in order to make us worthy of being his children. And when God chooses someone to make them worthy of being a child of God, he is absolutely certain to carry out the work that he has begun. In Romans 8, verses 29 and 30, we read that those God foreknew, which means foreloved, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Praise God. Paul speaks about these things as being in the past because they were absolutely certain from the very moment God chose his people. And in keeping with the fact that God's will is always accomplished, verse 9 tells us three important things about Noah, which are true as a result of his having been effectually called by God. First, we are told that he was a righteous man, which is speaking about the fact that he was justified in the sight of God because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His sins were covered by the blood of Jesus Christ, and he was clothed in the perfect righteousness of Christ. Second, we are told that he was blameless among the people of his time. This speaks about his own relative righteousness. Our righteousness is never perfect in this life, as I said earlier, and it is not the basis for our salvation. But nevertheless, if we have been born again, our lives will show forth the fruit of that inward change. We will have a relative righteousness. And third, we are told that Noah walked with God. As Dr. Wasserman noted in speaking about Enoch in his sermon, How Not to Die, from Genesis chapter 5, this is a significant and amazing statement. And it shows forth the grace of God, because the really amazing thing is that God would walk with Noah. And this statement also shows us how we ought to live. We should see ourselves as walking with God, which requires that we be immersed in God's Word, filled with His Spirit, and committed to walking in absolute obedience to His commands. In Psalm 1, verses 1 and 2, we read, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." To walk with God is the sum of godliness. In Micah 6, verse 8, the prophet tells us, "He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." And when we fail to walk faithfully with God, as we all do at times, we must confess, repent, forsake our sin, and get back to walking with God. As John wrote in 1 John 1, verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." We also know that no one can walk with God except by faith. And we're told about Noah's faith in chapter 11 of Hebrews, where in verse 7 we read that by faith Noah, when warned about things you not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Now take note of the fact that Noah was motivated in part by holy fear. This doesn't mean, of course, that he wasn't also motivated by love, but it is a significant statement. We're told in Psalm 19, verse 9, that the fear of the Lord is pure enduring forever. And in Psalm 111, verse 10, we read that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In Proverbs 10, verse 27, it says, the fear of the Lord adds length to life. And in Proverbs 14, 27, we read, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a man from the snares of death. And speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, we read in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 and 3, that the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. Do you fear God? You should. He is a holy and just God. He is infinite in his knowledge, power, and justice, and we are all sinners. And that should cause us to fear God. But the good news is that God loved us and saved us and called us to be his holy children. Let us be like Jesus and delight in the fear of the Lord. Let us be motivated by love for God and the fear of God. He is good and his wonderful promises are true, but so are his terrifying threats. So as Paul wrote in Romans 11, verse 22, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God. Sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. Now, before we move on, I must note that I didn't read the first sentence of verse 9. The verse began by saying, this is the account of Noah. The Hebrew word translated as account here is used 10 times in the book of Genesis as the part of a heading of a major section. It occurred first in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, where we read, this is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. It next occurred in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, where we were told, this is the written account of Adam's line. And this is now the third occurrence of this word. The significance is that we are now entering a new major section of the book of Genesis. Prior to this verse, the book of Genesis has given us an account of the creation, the fall, and the subsequent degradation of the human race. And we also saw the Protoevangelion, the first announcement of God's gospel of salvation. In the account of Noah, we will see God's judgment being meted out, but also his mercy and salvation for the remnant he chose to save, as well as his renewal of the covenant of grace. It is significant to note that the name Noah means comfort. We're told of his naming back in Genesis chapter 5, verse 29, where we read that his father Lamech named him Noah and said, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. Now, John Calvin notes, I think correctly, that referring to the curse on the ground is a kind of synecdoche, meaning that it is meant to stand for all of the effects of sin, not just the agricultural troubles. It seems that Noah's very name is then a part of a prophecy about God providing deliverance for his people. And while it may be true, as some theologians suppose, that Lamech was expecting Noah to be the Messiah, the fact that Lamech was wrong about that, if in fact he believed it, does not negate the fact that Noah was a deliverer and a type of the Messiah. And Noah's name isn't the only instance of a name being a part of a prophecy. If you go back and look at the birth of Methuselah in chapter 5, you can notice something very interesting. In verse 21 of that chapter, we're told that when Enoch had lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. And we then are told later that Enoch walked with God for 300 years and that he died at the age of 365. So apparently, for the 65 years before Methuselah was born, he did not walk with God in exactly the same way. Therefore, it seems reasonable to conclude that God gave Enoch a revelation of judgment to come, and that the judgment would come only when this son Methuselah died, because the name Methuselah means, when he is dead, it will come. And that is exactly what happened. If you go back and look through the ages of Job and Methuselah, you will find that Methuselah died the year the flood came. I personally think it's extremely likely that Noah knew both of these prophecies, the one concerning his name and the one concerning the name of Methuselah. And it is no coincidence that Methuselah lived the longest of any human being that we're told about in the Bible, because God is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to repent and come to faith and be saved, as we're told in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. We should all be comforted by the story of Noah. It is the story of a sinner saved by grace and walking by grace in the midst of a wicked and depraved generation. And we are all sinners. And if we are saved by grace, it is the only way we are saved, is by grace. And we also must walk in the midst of a depraved generation. And so now let's consider my second point, God's judgment. Let's read verses 11 through 13 and then 17 of our passage. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I am going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. And now skipping down to verse 17, God continues by saying, I am going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens. Every creature that has the breath of life in it, everything on earth will perish. Folks, contrary to the teaching of many people today, not everyone will be saved. It is absolutely clear that God only chooses to save a few. As I labored to show early on, only a remnant is going to be eternally saved. And we see the type of that in the account of the flood. But we also see that God's judgment is just. Reverend Broderick made this point clearly last week, so I won't spend much time on it. But note that the earth was corrupt in God's sight and full of violence, those verses tell us. And also notice that God saw the corruption. God sees everything. Nothing escapes his notice. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, we're told, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Brothers and sisters, we have no secret sins. God knows exactly what you're thinking and what you're looking at this very minute, and he knows exactly what you're thinking, what you're saying, what you're doing, what you're imagining, every minute of every day of your entire life. And he is angry with sinners. He told Noah, I am going to put an end to all people. So we must have the fear of the Lord to help motivate us. In Matthew 24, verses 36 to 39, Jesus warned us, saying, no one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Oh, we must be very careful how we live our lives. We don't know if we will see another day. Each one of us will die, or Jesus Christ will come again first. But either way, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We tend to get so wrapped up in our day-to-day lives that we don't even really think about the obvious fact that they will come to an end. We don't know when, but God does. As King David wrote in Psalm 139, verse 16, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. Think about that. You don't know what day you are going to die, but God does. Maybe you're going to die on March 4th of this year. Maybe you will not be here on March 5th. And you could say that truthfully about any day you want to choose. We don't know. God's judgment is certain. God's judgment is just. God's judgment is irreversible, and God's judgment is terrifying. Jesus spoke of hell as a place of torment in Luke 16:23, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth in Matthew 8:12, where there is eternal fire in Matthew 25:41. It is described as a place of blackest darkness in Jude 13 and a fiery lake of burning sulfur in Revelation 21, verse 8. In Matthew 25:46, Jesus said that the wicked will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. Oh, be wise. God's judgment is awful. Flee to the ark. Flee to Jesus Christ before the day of judgment comes. Acknowledge that you are a sinner and that Jesus Christ is the only Savior. God commands us to repent and believe. In Acts chapter 17, verse 30, we read that in the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. And when he was asked what work God requires of us, Jesus answered in John chapter 6, verse 29, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So I counsel you with the words of Jesus from Mark chapter 1, verse 15. The time has come. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. And just as God commands us to repent, believe, and obey, so he gave a gracious command to Noah. And that brings us to my third point, God's command. Verse 14 of our passage begins with God saying to Noah, "So make yourself an ark." And he then goes on to give Noah clear and detailed instructions. Then in verse 19, God says, "You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female." And again, he goes on to give very detailed instructions. Brothers and sisters in Christ, God has given us very detailed and specific commands. We have his word, the instruction manual for life. And if we want to be blessed by God, we must know that word, we must believe that word, and we must live in obedience to that word. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus said that everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And in John 13, verse 17, Christ said, "Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." Charles Spurgeon once said that a Bible that's falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. Let me say that again. A Bible that is falling apart usually belongs to someone who isn't. Do you seriously read and study your Bible? Do you do it with the goal of hearing from God? Do you view it as God's authoritative instructions for how to build your life? Just imagine what would have happened if Noah had not followed God's instructions to the letter. He had no knowledge of how to build a giant ship. He certainly would have failed. He would have either built a ship that would have capsized or failed in some other terrible way and sunk, or he might have built one that he never finished at all. And similarly, we have no idea how to be saved except for what God tells us in his word. And yet, people want to correct God all the time. People think that his word can't mean what it actually says because it doesn't make sense to them. Oh, how wicked. The people at the time of Christ had this exact problem. Jesus didn't do and say the things that they expected the Messiah to do and say. He did, of course, do and say far more than enough that they should have realized that he was the Messiah, and they should have listened carefully and obeyed. But instead, because he didn't do what they thought he should, most people rejected him. Jesus himself noted this problem. In Matthew 11, verses 16 and 17, we read that he said, "To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to others, 'We played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang a dirge and you did not cry.'" Oh, what a terrible condemnation of sinful man. Jesus didn't dance to our tune, and so we reject him as the Savior. I counsel all of us to humble ourselves. Were you there when God made the earth? Do you understand how he constructed the heavens? Do you know how life was created? Of course not. So how can you expect to know how better than God knows how you are to be saved? How foolish and wicked it is to adjust God's word. God's commands may be difficult at times, but they are gracious, and the way of blessing is always the way of obedience. And we must observe that obedience is not the same thing as agreement. It isn't that you have been convinced by God that a certain way is right. In fact, in a sense, agreement is not obedience at all. True obedience is doing what you're told to do even when you don't understand or agree. Let's all learn from Noah's example. In verse 22, we read that Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Now, we'll come back to that verse in a few minutes, but I first want to note that when we obey God, we will be successful. I'm not saying that we will be without trouble or that we will be successful in the eyes of the world, but if we obey God, we will succeed in accomplishing what it is God wants us to accomplish, and we will be rewarded in heaven. And God will provide all that we need to obey him, and we see that in this story as well. Notice that God told Noah to bring all kinds of animals into the ark with him, and that took place in 7 days. Have you ever wondered how on earth that happened? Imagine yourself trying to go out and gather all these animals together and get them into the ark in 7 days. I have no idea how a human being could possibly do that. It's impossible, in fact. But God did it. We read in Genesis 7, 8, and 9, pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah. Who sent them? God. Came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. Now, we aren't clearly told how this happened, but as I said, it was clearly God who did it, and it was a miracle. God provided all that Noah needed in order to obey him, and he will provide all that we need in order to obey him as well. When Jesus told his disciples to feed the 5,000, they objected because they couldn't imagine how it could be done. But he asked them what they had available. And what did they say? We have 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And we read in Mark 6, verses 41 and 42, taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish and looking up to heaven, Jesus gave thanks and broke the loaves. Then he gave them to his disciples to set before the people. He also divided the 2 fish among them all. They all ate and were satisfied. Praise God. What is impossible with man is possible with God. He can always take our meager abilities and resources and make them be sufficient for the work he has commanded us to do. And God didn't just give Noah commands, he gave him a great promise. In verse 18 of chapter 6, God told Noah, "I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife and your sons' wives with you." And that leads to my fourth point, God's covenant. This verse is the first time in the Hebrew text that the word for covenant is used in the Bible, even though it's a very common word, which occurs 284 times in the Old Testament. But even though this is the first time the word covenant has been used, it is certainly not the first time the idea of a covenant is present in the Bible. God had entered into a covenant with Adam in the garden. He promised blessings for obedience, and he threatened curse for disobedience. That was the covenant of works. And then in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 that we read earlier, God entered into a new covenant with Adam and Eve, which is called the covenant of grace. He promised that a redeemer would come. And this covenant was then revealed in greater and greater detail over time. And the covenant that God established with Noah is a part of this covenant of grace. And we will see it expanded again when we get to the story of Abraham. There are 2 important things for us to know about this covenant right now. First, it is a gracious covenant. God does not owe us anything good. Our sin has broken fellowship that man originally had with God, and the wages of sin is death, which means eternal death. The fact that God offers any way of salvation to anyone at all is entirely an act of grace. And secondly, God established this covenant unilaterally. We do not get to negotiate with God. He created us, and He has the authority and the power to establish His covenant with us. Our only choice is whether we will submit, obey, and be blessed, or reject God's covenant and be cursed. And that leads me to the fifth and final point I want to consider this morning, Noah's obedience. I first want to take notice of all the reasons Noah had for not obeying God. That may sound strange, but in our natural sinful condition, we tend to look for all the ways we can find to justify our disobedience. And in this case, it would have been pretty easy for Noah to come up with ways to try and justify his disobedience. Just imagine all of the objections that Satan might have thrown into Noah's mind. Do you really think that the great and merciful God will destroy every single solitary person on earth except for you and your family? Where is all that water going to come from to flood the whole earth? How can you possibly build such a massive structure and have it hold together? Where can you gather all of that wood? How can you possibly get all the animals to come into the ark? How can you possibly gather together enough food to feed them for a year? And won't they start killing each other? You can imagine, I'm sure, many other questions and objections, and I'm sure that Satan used Noah's neighbors to bring these objections to him. And I'm sure these suggestions were brought up by his neighbors many times over and over again through the years that it must have taken to build the ark. We aren't told how long it took, but it must have taken very many years to build the ark. Short estimates are in the neighborhood of 50 or 60 years. Some people give it up to 120 years. When I was young, my father built a 16-foot-long sailboat, and then he built most of a 26-foot-long cabin cruiser before he had to sell it. And I remember it took many, many, many hours to build those. They are nothing in comparison to the ark. They wouldn't even have served as a lifeboat. The ark must also have been extremely expensive to build. And you can imagine what Noah's neighbors were saying to him this whole time, and worse yet, what they were saying behind his back while he was building it. And yet Noah persevered. He displayed the obedience of faith that Paul writes about in Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Noah must have reasoned, as Abraham did many years later, that God was able to accomplish things that seem impossible to man. Therefore, he didn't allow himself to be discouraged or to give up on the job. He trusted God and he kept working at it day after day, year after year. How long have any of you worked at a single task? I'm quite sure that none of us has ever worked steadily on one single project for that long. It is remarkable proof of Noah's faith. And he didn't just silently obey God, building the ark and hoping nobody would notice. A little hard to do. He told others that what he was doing and why he was doing it. And he warned them of the coming destruction. We know this because we're told in 2 Peter 2, verse 5, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. In other words, he preached the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in the coming Redeemer alone. And in Hebrews 11, verse 7, which we looked at before, we're told that by his faith he condemned the world. When we preach the gospel, God uses that gospel both to save those he has chosen and to condemn those he has not. Also notice that we see a picture of household salvation here. Noah's wife, his sons, and his sons' wives all believed. What a wonderful thing that is. Millions perished, but Noah's family was with him. Do you want your family to be with you? Then preach the gospel and walk in faithful obedience to God. And so we see that Noah remained faithful and completed the work of building the ark. Verse 22, as we already saw, says that Noah did everything just as God commanded him. And then in Genesis chapter 7, verse 1, we read, "The Lord then said to Noah, 'Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation.'" And God continued in verse 4 saying, 7 days from now I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. Can you imagine those 7 days? As far as we know, the weather during those 7 days was just fine, and yet Noah and his family went up into the ark. Can you hear his neighbors? Look at this fool. What is this fool doing? But then all these animals start lining up and going into the ark. Can you imagine that? You know, I can't help but believe that there had to be at least a few of his neighbors that at that point started thinking, I don't know, there's something a little strange here. Maybe this guy knows something. But we aren't told that any of them repented. What a horrible, horrible thing that is. And then in verse 16 of chapter 7, we read that the Lord shut him in the ark. If we are faithful to do all that God has called us to do, he is absolutely faithful, and he will put us in Christ and keep us in Christ, and we will be saved. In James chapter 1, verse 12, we read that blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God promised to those who love him. And in 2 Timothy 4, verses 7 through 8, Paul wrote that, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. Oh, do you long for Christ's appearing? I've noted that we can only be saved by grace, and that is true. You cannot earn your salvation. Nevertheless, there is a parallel truth that you are a morally responsible creature with a free will. And God promised in Romans chapter 10, verse 13, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Take God at his word. Repent of your sins and call on God to have mercy on you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's my prayer that at the end of our lives, we will all be able to say that we have fought the good fight and finished the race. Jesus Christ is the only Savior of the world. If you are not in Jesus, you are outside of the ark and in serious danger of eternally perishing. I counsel you to repent, believe on the Lord Jesus, and be saved. God himself will close the door behind you, and you will certainly be eternally secure. And if you have believed in Jesus, then continue to walk faithfully with him in humble obedience as Noah did. Believe his promises and his threats. Be a preacher of righteousness to your family and to others. And make sure that you bring some along with you in the ark. Nothing else will truly matter on the day when God destroys this earth and ushers in the fullness of the kingdom of God with a new heaven and a new earth. Let's pray. Lord God, I have declared your warning. Grant those who have heard it hearts to respond in repentance and faith. Save your people, O God, for I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.